Well, tonight, the subject that I'm going to be thinking about is one aspect of the final judgment. Just one aspect of the final judgment. And it's, for Christians, the most important aspect of the final judgment. The matter of what we're going to be judged on as Christians. As Christians, we know that when the books are opened, that God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil, made manifest. No stone is going to be left unturned. No skeletons are going to be left in the cupboards of our thoughts and motivations, of our words and the tone of our words, of our deeds and indeed the omission of our deeds. Christ holds as the judge the scales. In one hand of the scales goes his law, the law of God. On one side of the scales. On the other side of the scales is going to be all of one's life. His thoughts, his words, his deeds. Everything that made that Christian. It's a Christian we're speaking about. Everything that made that Christian a person. His words, his thoughts, his deeds. They're all going to be in the other side of the scale. God's perfect, holy law. The Christian's words, deeds and thoughts. Every one of us as Christians should say, Lord, if thou should mark our iniquity, will your scales of your judgment or law on one hand and our works on the other, Lord, if you were to mark our iniquity, which one of us could stand? But the Christian knows that the Lord keeping the law standard in one side of the scales, the Christian can rejoice and give praise to God because he knows that on the other side of the scales, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his place or her place. So that with the law of God as the perfect weight and with Jesus Christ as the perfect redeemer, God is able to be just and also the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. So that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The Christian can stand with complete confidence at the judgment seat. The judgment seat, the final judgment, is something the Christian can pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. We don't dread, we don't recoil from the last judgment. We maranatha it, even so, come Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. So we can have that confidence. But tonight I wanted to think more particularly, more narrowly perhaps, about the matter of what's going to be judged. We know in a general sense it's going to be our words, our thoughts and our deeds. But there are four things tonight that I want us to think about. The particulars. The particulars that we're going to be judged on as Christians. Christ is going to speak first of all to them on his right hand, to the Christians. And he's going to judge some particulars, some four things which are related to our words and works and our thoughts and words and deeds. They are related to our works. But these are the four particulars that have been that I want to bring to your attention tonight. They're not the particulars that I have put together. Thomas Vincent, the Puritan, puts them before us. I'm using his points. It's my sermon, but it's his four points. And the first is this. At the final judgment, now remember this concerns you if you're a Christian. This is what you need to be thinking about. At the final judgment, Christ will take into account the believer's graces. The believer's graces. Now, if the final judgment was left to man, say some great churchman, say a George Whitfield character, for example, it would be a terrible mess. It would be like that occasion whenever Samuel had the sons of Jesse appear before him one by one. He was going to reward one of the sons with the crown of Israel. And the scripture tells us that each son went past, beginning with the first, Samuel looked on Eliab, and Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." To which the Lord replied, and this is where men get it wrong, even great men like Samuel. The Lord said, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, for man looketh on the outward appearance. But the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the heart." If a man were distributing the crowns of righteousness at the final judgment, his eyes invariably would play tricks on him. He would judge each man according to the outward appearance, according to his position in the church, according to his importance in the church, according to his dignity or honour or respect in the church. And if each, on that basis, as each man with an elevated position, with a position of some note and authority perhaps and giftedness, a Samuel figure, a Whitfield character would say, "Sure, the Lord's anointed is before me. And the crowns of righteousness would go to such and such a one." But these are just mirages for giddy-minded men. The Lord Jesus Christ judges according to truth. And because he judges according to truth, he makes all these things which men look from the outward on, he makes them like mirages to disappear, to vanish. There's no substance behind them. The Lord Jesus Christ looks not on the vessels when he comes to judge. He looks on the oil within the vessels when he comes to judge. He overlooks the crude oil of all the things which the outward appearance might suggest. But he looks at the olive oil. He looks at the grace which is burning like a lamp in his heart. The Lord takes account of a man's graces. When he looks especially in judgment for love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and faith and meekness and self-control. These are the sweet grapes that the Lord, or the master of the vineyard, is going to be looking at when he comes to judge each and every Christian. And I suspect because of this, we're going to be as surprised as Samuel was whenever the youth David was the Lord's anointed, to hear that the unlikeliest, the most unlikeliest of our brethren in the church, the one in the church who no one took very much notice of, the insignificant wee man or the insignificant woman, that they're going to hear the loudest, "Well done," at the judgment seat because of the grace in their heart. There are Christians I can think of who I could tie knots in with regards to predestination, millenarianism, and supralapsarianism. I could tie knots in them probably. But the very same Christians who I'm thinking about, they could run rings around me when it comes to patience and meekness and self-denial. And you know what? They have chosen the best part, which shall not be taken from them. And you know why it won't be taken from them? You know why it's the best part which won't be taken from them? Because it goes in the books to judgment with them, and the Lord rewards them accordingly. Whereas for all of my books, were they at the judgment? They're stuck in my library, back again, ready to be burned. the grace. So, Christian, as you have the prospect of facing the final judgment, whatever you get in life, make sure you get grace. Make sure you get grace upon grace. More grace of patience, more grace of meekness, more grace of kindness, more grace of self-control, more grace of love. Grace upon grace. The Apostle Peter, the very last word that this great apostle, the chief of the 12, you might say, the very last word that he said to the church was, grow in grace. Or, but grow in grace. It's as if everything else, yes, but grow in grace. I've got this doctrine, I've got this doctrine, I've got this and this and this and this and this. Yes, but grow in grace. Why? Because Christ is going to judge us, particularly on our grace. Secondly, Christ is going to take into account the improvement of the talents that were entrusted to every believer. Thomas Vincent is thinking here particularly about that passage we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. You know the parable well. The servants, these different servants. Why were the servants? Well, they were servants because they were bought with a price to glorify God in their bodies, which are God's. And in order to glorify God, these servants were given, or perhaps a better way of putting it, they were lent talents to glorify God. When we speak about the servants being given talents, we're thinking about the gifts of providence and the gifts of special grace. That was the talents that were given to the servants. The gifts of providence, the gifts of special grace. Of the former, the talents given by providence. We can list such things as our money, our knowledge, our strength, our health, our time, our opportunities, our intelligence, our dwellings, our homes, our callings, our natural abilities, etc., etc. All those things which come to us through providence in the course of life, naturally. Those are the talents that God gives to us, whereby we might glorify Him. But under the second category, the talents of special grace, we can think of the spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelism and wisdom and mercy and giving and encouragement and government or leadership or helping and administration, etc. Spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit to glorify Him. Now the Lord distributes these talents variously. He gives to one thing and another thing. And to the one he has given, he may give more than he gives to the other one. We've seen that one got 5 talents, another got 2 talents, and another got 1 talent. The Lord's prerogative is to give to whom what he will and how much of what he will. But the point is that each and every one of us have talents, both of the sort from providence and of the sort from special grace. Every believer has been given talents. Talents. So there is a sense in which every Christian has within himself, bound up in his person, by the gift of God, Christian bonds, if you want to put it like that. Christian bonds in which Christ has invested heavily, so that whenever he comes again, there might be some return from these gifts that he has given to us. Every Christian has bound up within himself in these special gifts. He has Christian endowments which are going to mature. And the Lord's going to look to see how much they have matured or profited at the last. Every Christian is a trader with the stocks of providence and the shares of special grace. Christ has invested heavily in us for the purpose that we might put these things to good work. Your talents. Now it's important to note that in the New Testament passages, God's gifts focus. The focus on God's gifts being given to us are within primarily, not exclusively, but primarily within the context of the body of Christ, within the family of Christ, within the local church. They're given to us, these gifts, to contribute to the well-being of the local church, to the growth of the local church, to the building up, to the witness of the local church. And they're also given that through the church, the kingdom of Christ might be extended to the ends of the earth. But in other words, they're church-based. They're for the benefit of the church, for the good of the church, both locally first and then nationally and internationally, secondary. I said, the whole point of this parable in Matthew 25 is not just the stewardships or the stewardship of the gifts that God gives to us, but the personal account, the settling up of the accounts at the Lord's return, and then the rewards that you receive accordingly. It's imperative that every Christian recognizes what gifts he has. You need to know what gifts the Lord has given to you. What gifts in providence, what gifts in special grace he has given to you. So that when the books are opened, and the Lord looks down and he says to each and every one of you, which he will do. Now, and I'm using my own language here. Now, you attended such and such a church between the years of this year and this year. You were in this local church for so many years. And during that period of time, because it changes with age and health and so forth, but during that particular time, I loaned you such and such an amount of talents. Now, what do you have to say for yourself? It's important that you know what talents the Lord has given to you so you don't come back and say, well, you did? You did give me these? Are you sure you've got the right man? It's Coates, C-O-A-T-E-S, at the end. It's important that we know exactly what the Lord has given to us. If we've been given these things to glorify him, we must know what we've been given. And we're going to have to give an account for it. So, money, knowledge, health, strength, time, opportunities, intelligence, hospitality, callings, natural abilities, teaching, evangelizing, wisdom, mercy, encouragement, leadership, helping, administrations. Each and every one of you has been given some, not all, but some of these talents. And at the final judgment, when the books are open, you're going to have to be able to do what the servants in this parable did. You're going to have to be able to point tangibly and say, this is what I did with these talents that you gave to me in providence. This is what I did with those gifts you've given to me in special grace. You're going to be asked to give an account for how you improved the gifts that the Lord gave to you. In other words, there shouldn't be any frozen assets in the church. Everybody here has been given several abilities, as the parable says. What for? To serve each other, to serve this church, and to serve the wider cause of Jesus Christ. Your church's union is a credit union. You only get the credit that you deserve. You only get back what you put in. And with some interest, perhaps. But there should be no frozen assets. It seems to me, in my 19 years as a Christian, judging on the outward appearance, which is never a safe thing to do, by the way, as I've already said, but judging from the outward appearance, it seems to me there's going to be an awful lot of Christians who are going to have to come up with some good reasons. Because it seems to me that in every church I've been at, whether it was a big church or a small church, it was always the same wee handful who did everything. The rest of the church let the same handful do everything. The same I found no matter where you go. How do you rise, Christian people, to make profit with the gifts that have been given? Is it up to the minister to come along and say, come on, will you not get more involved now? Would you not throw your weight in with us more? Well, he could do that, and perhaps he should do it. But if the appeal of one day having to stand before the judge of all the earth and make a statement of what you have done with the gifts that God has given to you, if that's not an incentive enough, if that's not appeal enough, it's very unlikely that you're going to listen to a minister trying to rally up some more work out of you or some more involvement out of you. Thomas Vincent says, Christ will then take chief notice of those who have been most industrious, faithful, and instrumental for doing most good. You're going to be judged according to your grace in your heart. You're going to be judged according to the improvement of the talents that you were given. But thirdly, you're also going to be judged. The Lord's going to take into account your works of mercy. The works of mercy. If the day of judgment is according to works for the Christian, it's obvious that the data of all works is going to take preeminence at the judgment seat, i.e. acts of mercy or love. Love. So we're not surprised to find that in that most explicit passage in the New Testament, which deals with the final judgment and the criteria by which men are going to be judged, it's not piety, but it's charity, which is put before us. I'm talking about that parable where in Matthew 25, where Christ said, I was a hungered, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you gave me clothes. I was in hospital, and you visited me. And so on and so on. You know it well. It's as if charity is the only thing that really matters when it comes to judgment. It's as if all the stress at the judgment seat is going to be on your works of mercy. We're not denying the place for the taking account of a believer's gifts of grace and a believer's gifts of the Spirit. But it's charity. If you have not charity at the judgment seat, you have nothing. For faith worketh by love. If we're being judged by our works, faith works by love. If the law of God, as we said at the start, is the standard, and one side of the scale by which all our actions are going to be weighed, what is it said about the law of God? I said, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's going to be the preeminent standard. Love for thy neighbour is how all our works are going to be judged. We're not denying the other aspects we've already mentioned, but this is going to be so stressed. It's as if it is the only thing. Now, the way we live our lives as Christians, challenge. Our whole attitude to mammon and our whole stewardship of money the things which the Lord lends to us. You would be forgiven for thinking that the emphasis on the last day is going to run along these sorts of lines. Christ to the believer. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. For ye feasted on the best of produce. Well done, good and faithful servant. For ye had a house sitting like a little palace. Well done, good and faithful servant, for you had a cupboard full of clothes which were bang up to date. Well done, good and faithful servant, for you had a nice nest egg laid up for yourselves and for your family after you. Well done, good and faithful servant, for you visited many a holiday destination. You would think that that's going to be the issues at judgment. Is there anything wrong with those things? No, there's not one bit wrong with any of those things. But the point is this, very simply. Not one of them is going to get so much as an erring at the judgment seat. Never mind any rewards at the judgment seat. So why as Christians do we invest so much energy, invest so much time, invest so much concern and thought and effort into that which yields no increase at the end of it all? It's either madness or else it's badness. Especially when we know that the acts of benevolence, acts of mercy, shown to the poor, shown to the needy, and especially to them who are of the household of faith, they are what's going to be judged, first of all, which Christ is going to audit from the books, first of all. Acts of mercy are general account. Acts of mercy are current account. Acts of mercy are account number one. Thomas Martin challenges us. He says, do you think that the religion lasts only in hearing sermons and singing psalms, reading a chapter or in a few drowsy prayers or cursory devotions? No. It lasts in self-denying obedience. These are the acts about which we shall be questioned at the day of judgment. Have you visited? Have you clothed? Do you own the servants of God when times frown upon them? Do you relieve them and comfort them in their distresses? Dorcas. What do we know about Dorcas? Well, in my mind, she's a wee old woman. I don't know why it's wrong to think that. The name Dorcas sounds like a wee old woman, but she might have been a young woman. But what we do know about her is that she was full of good works and of alms. And whenever she died, we're told that the widows, showed on to the apostles the coats and the garments which Dorcas did make. People like Dorcas who are going to hear the heartiest well done from the Lord. One last point, very briefly. At the final judgment, Christ will take an account of the believer's afflictions and crosses. Of the believer's afflictions and crosses. In Revelation chapter 20, we only read at the great white throne of judgment that the books are opened, from which the righteous shall be judged. But there's a real sense in which at the great white throne of judgment, the bottles are also going to be opened for the same purpose. David in Psalm 56:8 writes, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are not they in thy book? The book of God's remembrance. Are our tears, as the Lord watches us, our wanderings through this world, does he not put our tears into his bottle, into his book? the book of remembrance, which is going to be opened at the final judgment, why would God keep a detailed record of every tear that a Christian has ever shed for his afflictions and for his sorrows? Every tear that he's endured under the weight of providence, but most especially a record of every tear, of every groan, of every sigh that he has suffered at under the weight of the cross, with reproaches and losses and imprisonments and rejections and betrayals and buffetings, all those things which come under the weight of the cross. Why would Christ put those in a bottle, put those in a book, if he did not intend to empty the tears into the other side of the scale on the day of judgment and reward accordingly? For so we understand the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight. A light affliction, an eternal weight of glory. Paul puts the two of them in the scales. Our light afflictions, an eternal weight of glory. For every believer, it's different. Some suffer more for righteousness' sake and for Christ's name's sake than others. But in the balance of tears in the one side and the weight of glory in the other side of the scale, Paul computes them. And he says, I reckon. That's a mathematical term. An accounting term. I reckon that the sufferings, that the tears, the sorrows, the sighs of your afflictions of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. When is it going to be revealed? It's going to be revealed at the judgment seat. The heavier the cross through life, the greater the honour at judgment. James said, brethren, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. Why? Because there was more glory on account of it. For which cause ye faint not. I don't know whether you've ever given any thought to the most climactic day in your history. The day when you stand before the judge. That is the most climactic day of your life. Far more important than the day you got married. Far more important than the day you had your children. Far more important than the day you got your degree, or whatever it may be. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. Christ has thought about it. And the particulars which are going to be judged are your grace, your gifts, your mercy, and your cross. And if they're the particulars that Christ is going to audit at the judgment seat, I would recommend that these are the particulars that you give most attention to in the meantime. That you'll be found in the meantime, particularly in the particulars. Amen.